We read from Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized into Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I wanted to just pull your attention to our church newsletter that we have paper copies of these in here for a reason. On the second page, you'll find a blank page with some discussion questions at the bottom there. I want to encourage you to take some notes. It really helps with processing the things and what we're talking about. So this is a tool, another tool for you to take your next step as well. So if you want to do that this morning, I want to encourage you to do that. But now this morning I want to focus on, I guess, three kinds of chapters in history that Mark is talking about and trying to tell us about in these opening paragraphs of his gospel. And I want us to notice three particular things in this text about Jesus's baptism in the context of the baptism we also did this morning. Now, the first thing we notice when we read Mark chapter 1 here is that the prophets prepared. So baptism is pointing us to Jesus in that Jesus's baptism points us... The prophets point us to Jesus who is being baptized here. So the prophets prepared the way. Now, our text this morning points us to the fact that all of human history, in fact, all of the Old Testament, was in preparation of Jesus' coming. Now, to understand this, we must peer behind the curtain, so to speak, of Mark, the author of this gospel. It seems that Mark primarily wrote the book of Mark to answer the question, who was this Jesus guy? What was his nature? Who was he? You know, Jesus must have been a pretty big mystery to those around him. Maybe they people around the time heard about him from their friends. He seemed rather mysterious. Perhaps this is how even you have viewed Jesus throughout your life. Maybe you've had similar sorts of questions. Who is this Jesus who claims to be the Son of God? Is he in fact the Messiah, the chosen one who had come to save the world? Is it true that Jesus is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The book of Mark seeks to answer that question. Mark starts off in verse 1 by telling us exactly who Jesus was. It says, this is about the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so everything that Mark writes from this point on is written so that his audience might understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God. And our passage this morning appears in that context. But in fact, our first verse says more. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written by the prophet, and so on. Mark is making a statement here. He says that the beginning of the gospel is the writings of the prophets. The beginning of the gospel is, in fact, found in the writings of the prophets hundreds and even thousands of years before Jesus was born. The Old Testament is the start of the gospel of Christ. The Old Testament prepares the way for Jesus to come. The prophets prepared the path for Christ to come calling. In fact, all of creation, right from the beginning of Genesis right up to this point, occurred so that the way for Jesus might be prepared. And when you think about that for a second, that's rather staggering, really. After the fall of sin, everything was put in place so that Jesus would come. You know, as a congregation, we've been looking at the big picture story of Scripture over the last couple of months. And we've seen that every single book in the Bible ultimately points us to Jesus. The flood back in Noah's day was preparing a moment for when Jesus would come to wash away the sin of the world. The Israelites were enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt so that Jesus would come to set us free from our slavery to sin. Israel escapes Egypt by God's powerful delivering hand to show us that Jesus helps us escape the power of sin through his delivering hand. Israel wanders the desert for 40 years and becomes a nation to teach us that that's what it's like for us to get the sin out of us. Jesus must deliver us. Life with him is the promised land. Israel established a line of kings from which Jesus would come as the King of Kings. Ultimately, Israel disobeys God. They get sent into exile, and a remnant returns to show us that Jesus is the ultimate remnant, the only one who truly obeys God's laws fully and lives a righteous life. And we'll still get to that in our story. And the prophets prophesied throughout various times, all pointing to the fact that one day the Messiah, Jesus, would come. And in history too, God had been working so that Jesus would come. God allowed the Roman Empire to be established, even in the old lands of Israel, so that by the time Jesus is born, in the fullness of God's time, everything was prepared. The Messiah was here, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God, had to come to start bringing in God's final plan for redemption. And now this part had come. Jesus was here. His time had come. The world had to be at relative peace, and so the Roman Empire conquered all these lands and established the Roman peace and provided all these roads by which the gospel could spread at just the right time so that the message of Jesus would spread. Everything in history had worked together to this point that Jesus would come. Now, far be it from me to make a parallel between us and Christ. I mean, who are we? If we're truly honest with ourselves, you and I know we fall far short of the glory that God requires us. But God does so work things out even in our lives. He orchestrates things even in our lives so that we would come and perhaps even hear this message of Jesus who came at just the right time. At just the right time when there was peace in the world, when roads were built, the very same roads that would spread the gospel, where everyone was speaking the same language, so that Jesus would come. And we believe that God, through his sovereign will, orchestrates all things to those he had chosen so that he could show his love to us too. And that is true of believers as much as it is of us. This morning we baptized. When a child grows up, we have this profession of faith. And often in a profession of faith, we have people recite the question and answer one from the Lord's from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's kind of where we tend to end. But in fact, the Catechism has a longer answer than that. And it says, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. God works all things together for the redemption of the world, for the salvation for those he chose. Friends, I don't know where you are at with God. I don't know what God has been doing in your life. Perhaps you have been questioning whether Jesus is in fact truly the Messiah, this Son of God. Maybe you have doubts. Perhaps you've walked away from the faith because of these doubts, or perhaps you've never even considered Christ as King. And yet God has so orchestrated things that you are here today, perhaps because Sam and Monique asked you to, perhaps because even if you have no interest in this faith things at all, perhaps, but God has put you here today, maybe to work things through for your salvation too. When you hear the testimony of many Christians, it will often contain stories or circumstances or places where God had arranged things just so that they would come into contact with people or circumstances in just the right way so that they too came to believe. The prophets prepared the way for Jesus so that you too might accept him. God has been at work since the creation of the world so that at just the right time Jesus would come. Maybe he has been at work in your life too so that just at the right time you would be here today. The prophets prepared. The second thing we see in our passage is that John the baptizer actually baptizes Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I have often wondered, why is it that Jesus, who's lived this perfect life, needed to be baptized by John, who was preaching a baptism of repentance? Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, when we read here in verse 4 that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and when we know that Jesus is sinless, he doesn't need to repent, it leaves us with a question, why was Jesus baptized? And in fact, we see in the other Gospels that John was taken aback by the fact that Jesus wanted to be baptized. He said, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You should be the one who's baptizing me. John recognizes his own sin. And he says to Jesus, the sinless one, you should be baptizing me. And what does Jesus respond in Matthew 3? He says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is saying he needs to be baptized so that we can join in with his life when he dies on the cross. Jesus' baptism fulfills all righteousness. How? At what point does Jesus being baptized affect righteousness? It's a tricky question. Surely righteousness comes from Jesus' actions on the cross. Surely his death and resurrection is what makes us right with God. If you ask any Sunday school child why Jesus came to earth, they will probably tell you to pay for our sins. And that's true. But that's only half the picture. If Jesus had come to earth only to pay for our sins, only to wipe the sin slate clean, he could have come down from heaven as a man, gone straight to the cross, died, rose again, and went back to heaven. He didn't need to be born as a baby, as a child. He didn't need to grow up or live. He could have just zapped down, died, and zapped back up to heaven. But that's not what happened. You see, we often misunderstand the scope of what Jesus came to do, the massiveness of what he came to achieve. He didn't die just for our sins. He didn't just come to live and to die for our sins. He came to live for our righteousness too. In order for us to stand before God one day and say, you should accept me on the basis of Jesus' life, Jesus had to live a life of righteousness. In order for us to stand before God and for him to accept us as holy, we should not have our own lives, which is unholy. Jesus didn't just come to fix the sin problem. He came to fix the unrighteousness problem we have too. And when we become believers in Christ Jesus, he doesn't just take the penalty for our sins on him. He also gives us his righteousness. He clothes us with his own life. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' baptism gives us this great assurance that he came to take our place, to live a life of repentance on our behalf. His baptism gives us a hint that he was already going to take away our sin and make us righteous with God. And that blows my mind. The fact that my sin is taken away is a big enough deal. But the fact that when I believe, Jesus also gives me his perfect life is staggering. It should crush us under the weight of undeserved love. How can God do this? Why would he do such a thing for me or for Monique or Thomas or any believer? You and I know, don't we, how undeserving we are of receiving Jesus' perfect righteousness. Why would God do this? Why would he take our sin and swap it for his perfect life? Why would he go through the cross and the separation from God and the veritable hell he had to go through in order to redeem us? Why would he do that for all who trust and believe in him? You see, when Jesus dies for us and takes our sin and gives us his righteousness, when we stand before God, he doesn't see that time, you know, you cheated on that test. He doesn't witness the time when you shoplifted that game when you were 10. He doesn't look at what goes on in your brain or the sort of wicked thoughts you have. When we trust in Jesus and we stand before God, God sees the perfect life that Christ led. Why would he do that for us? Because that is what true God-sized love looks like. He takes our punishment, he gives us his perfect life, because that is what true love looks like. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when you start to grasp this, I don't know what it does to you, but that thought crushes you under the weight of undeserved love. Why would we not want to live and serve him forever? The perfect one was baptized so that the imperfect could be made perfect. To me, that makes me want to serve. Maybe you see yourself as totally unworthy of love. Maybe you see yourself as so far fallen that God couldn't possibly be pleased with you. Maybe you know that your life is so broken that you think you are too far beyond help. Friends, the great news is it is exactly for people like you and me that Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost. Like a doctor, he comes to heal the sick. The truth is we are all unworthy of God's love, and that's exactly why it is called grace. Undeserved love. A free gift. If only we would accept it. That's what Jesus' baptism signifies, that he can stand in our place, that he has given us his righteous life if we would simply come and accept that gift of grace. So will you bend the knee? Or will you continue struggling, trying to prove yourself worthy to God, even though you can't? The Baptist baptizes. So we've seen how all of history, the prophets prepared the way for Jesus to come. We saw how John baptizes Jesus. And I want us to focus just on this last part of the story for just a moment. And that is how Jesus ministers, the Messiah ministers. Some years ago, Sarah made me endure watching the royal wedding of William and Kate Middleton. Now, if you want to believe it, that was over a decade ago. So if you didn't feel old, now you do. On the day, Kate stole Sarah's wedding dress design. Their dresses were almost identical. But I digress. I've been told not to worry about that. Now, what happens at these royal events is that that there's a herald, right? There's a herald. There's a person at the door, at the palace or the reception or whatever. And as each new guest arrives, this herald or announcer will say to those in the ball, you know, this is Queen such and such from this land, or Princess so and so from that county, or whatever, however those things work. It happens in real life when a princess or a prince or a duchess or a baron or some other important person arrives at an event, a herald announces their arrival. A red carpet is rolled out for them. Maybe there's even some trumpets that blast as they walk down the carpet. There's a big to-do when someone important like that comes, right? Jesus' baptism is like that, but more. As far as I know, it is here in Jesus' baptism the first time that we see the three persons of the Trinity together in the Bible. As far as I know, nowhere else explicitly before this event does Jesus, God the Father, Son, and Spirit appear at the same time. When we baptized Thomas this morning, we baptized him in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And here at Jesus' baptism, we see the Father, Son, and Spirit come together in this glorious moment of heaven intersecting earth, and it's like this heralding event. I don't know about you, but I think it would have been pretty good to stand on the shores of the Jordan River that day. There's this real weird guy, John the Baptist, eats bugs, is into the latest fashions of designer camel. And when Jesus comes, this stranger from a backwater town of Nazareth in Galilee, there's this short conversation between Jesus and John. Jesus goes into the water, he comes up out of the water, and all of a sudden, heaven is torn open. Now, our Bible says it is torn open because in English we don't use the word sunder anymore, but that's probably a better translation. It is to literally rent asunder, to rip apart. Heaven is ripped apart. This tearing word is the same word that Mark uses at the end of his gospel when the temple curtain is torn, when Jesus' work on the cross is complete. The curtain is rent asunder. Mark is saying something very specific here. The same word that is used to describe the judgments of heaven coming to earth in the book of Revelation is the same word, to that tearing word. And in Isaiah 64, if you read it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation they had of the Old Testament at the time, it says that he says there to God, "Oh, that you being God, would rend asunder, would tear apart the heavens and come down so that the mountains might quake at your presence." That's exactly what is happening here. Jesus comes from heaven, and he is the bringer of the acts of God. He is God incarnate who comes down from heaven so that even the mountains might quake at his arrival. Heaven is rent asunder, torn open, and the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. In biblical times, as today, doves are signs of purity and love and virtue and gentleness. It is as if this text is telling us that even though Jesus comes full of the power of God, forceful enough to rend the heavens asunder, forceful enough to quake the mountains, his power would be used not to destroy the world, but for peace and virtue and gentleness. And so as heaven is ripped open, as the Spirit dove descends, the voice speaks from heaven that has been torn open and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What a royal welcome that is. No amount of trumpets or fanfare could ever welcome an official king, could ever compare to that. In all of this, Jesus is glorified as the one who is beloved, the one with whom the Father is pleased. This entire event, the prophets, the baptisms, everything here leads to Jesus' glorification by God. And the shocking thing is that when we trust in Jesus to take away our sins, this kind of thing awaits us. We are given part of Christ's glory if we believe. You see, the prophets in our text, Isaiah and Malachi, they wrote their prophecies so that Jesus could be glorified. John baptizes Jesus so that Jesus could be glorified. Everything here happens for Jesus' sake, for his glory. History happened for his glory, the prophets happened for his glory, his baptism happens for his glory, and now our lives as Christians too are meant for his glory. In Acts chapter 17 we read, "In Jesus we live and move and have our being." Our entire experience of life, everything we do, our very identity is to be for the sake of Jesus' glory. Today we baptized Thomas. And as wonderful as that is, as delightful it is to sing a song for him, today we can be tempted to take our eyes off Jesus and put them on Thomas. We can be tempted to make this day not about Jesus, not about his glory, not about our sinful attitudes, but about a baby whose life is supposed to be lived for Jesus' glory. We can be tempted to make this day about him and how nice it is for him to officially join our community. And as wonderful and as good as that is for him and for us, that's not the point of today. We might be tempted to make today about the wonderful work or ministry of our church or whatever it might be, but that would be to be completely missing the point. Today is not about our church. It's not about baptism. Not about Thomas, it's about Jesus. Today is about how he comes to seek and save the lost. It's how he comes to seek and save Thomas and how he comes to seek and save all believers, perhaps even you. Yes, today we baptized him because we believe that he is part of God's covenant community in this church. Yes, that's important for him and for Monique and Sang. It's important for our community here, but today is about Jesus. Thomas's baptism is about how wonderful God is for including him in that family. So let us remember that. Let us hold on to that. Let us in prayer and thanksgiving and perhaps even dumbfounded amazement praise God for the reason we are here today. Jesus himself. Because in Christ we live and breathe and have our being. And so Thomas, may this be a truth for you one day too. May it be deeply embedded in your heart as well, so that you may come to live and breathe and have your being in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a reminder that our lives are to be lived for your glory. We pray and celebrate and thank you for the blessing we've had this morning in being able to baptize young Thomas. And we pray that you will give us everything we need, both as parents and as a church community, to give him a good example of what it means to live a life that glorifies you. May he, O Lord, grow up to know you deeply. May he truly come to trust in you too. And may that be true for all of us, that we will continue to grow in our faith and trust in you as we leave from here this morning. We pray that you will bless us now as we sing our response song as well, as we try to respond to what you have done for us. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.